Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Last week we looked at the first of the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this commandment has to do with control. Who's going to rule our lives? Has to do with the heart. Who's going to own it? Who's going to be number one? As a matter of fact, there's a great way to know, and I appreciated so much how Pastor Chad challenged us last week. It wasn't a challenge for just last week. I think it's a challenge. It's an ongoing challenge, especially with this command. And how do you really know if there's another God before the Lord God? Well, ask yourself this question: who do you desire more than Christ? What do you desire more than Christ? Who brings you more pleasure than Jesus brings you? What brings you more pleasure than Jesus brings you? And if there's an answer to that question, that's your God. And it has to be changed. So I think we have to visit this first commandment all the time. And as a matter of fact, I think the first commandment is foundational for all the rest of them. In other words, if you don't have any other gods before you, you won't be guilty of worshiping anything else or making any kind of idol, what we're going to look at today and how that applies to us. If you have no other gods before you, you won't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you have no other gods before you, you'll set aside a day that is sacred to Him. If you have no other God before you, you'll respect those who are in authority over your life. If you have no other God before you, you won't be so angry that you could kill. If you have no other God before you, you will not be consumed with lust for someone else's spouse or for some other relationship that is contrary to Scripture. If you have no other God before you, you're not going to steal that which belongs to somebody else. If you have no other God before you, you're not going to lie and be deceitful. If you have no other God before you, you're not going to covet that which belongs to another. So I think that as we go through these other nine commandments, we have to keep coming back to number one, don't we? Well, this morning we're going to look at the second commandment. And I'm excited about this. You might look at that and say, boy, I don't know how that would apply to us today, but I think there's some great application. And I think it's very closely related to the first commandment that Pastor Chad opened up for us last week. And again, I want to say this too. I really appreciate not only his opening up to us the understanding of the first commandment, I really appreciate, and I hope you did too, of his being able to connect the Old and New Testament together and how the Old Testament is not obsolete. And if you weren't here last Sunday and you missed that message, please go to the podcast and hear it, because I think it's foundational for the rest of the other nine commandments that we're going to look at. I'm going to follow the same outline every time I preach. And it basically will follow this: why, what, and how. Why was the command given? What does it mean today, and how do I apply it, or how do we use it? So if you're in Exodus 20, let's look at verse 4 and read down through verse 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up here in the PowerPoint. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." You'll notice that's underlined because that is the basic command. "Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now the basic command is at the first part of verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And I'm going to talk about that mostly this morning, but I got to digress just a little bit because I can't ignore verse 5 and 6. And I studied this deeply this week, prayed about this deeply, because it has changed my thinking on a subject. What does God mean in verse 5 when he says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him? I have taught for many years and many others, so you can read many, many theologians and pastors and teachers on this, that believe this refers to generational sins. Sins that are passed down from parents or grandparents to children. Sins that enslave or bind a person. There needs to be some kind of deliverance from them. I don't believe that's true. Now, not that I don't believe there's some kind of generational influence that comes down. I'm not bothered by the fact that you don't find the word generational sins anywhere in the Bible. We don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. I thought it was interesting as I read one of the main teachers of a deliverance ministry who taught very strongly about generational sins but made this statement. He says, obviously, there's no place in the Bible where that is taught. Well, that kind of raised a red flag for me. So I'm not sure about the generational sins thing, but I would call them generational influences. Now, maybe that's a matter of semantics because now I'm inventing a word. But basically, I say this, if parents had no use for God, children are more likely to follow that pattern. But it does not mean they're bound. It does not mean they have to. It simply means there will be a greater propensity to follow a certain pattern, sinful pattern, maybe, that's in the home. It's not that you have to, just more likely to. And you say, well, Mike, if that's not what it means, what does it mean? Well, before I tell you what I think it means, let me give you a biblical interpretation principle that I think is very, very important. You'll see how I use it this morning. And I want to share it with you because I hope you'll use it in your own study of the Word. And that's this, very simple principle. Scripture best interprets Scripture. Scripture best interprets Scripture. God is a God of oneness, unity. He doesn't contradict himself. Your interpretation of a verse or a passage cannot be in conflict or contradiction with another passage of Scripture. So this passage here in Exodus 20, verse 5, seems to say that there's a generational curse or a generational bondage that God brings upon the offspring of parents to the children. The problem is that in Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel says exactly the opposite. And I wish we had time this morning to go through the whole chapter of Ezekiel chapter 18 because it's about that very thing. But I want to highlight what I think is the main verse of that chapter, Ezekiel 18 verse 20. Look it up here where God says to Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die. Now that's his premise. In other words, each person is responsible for their own sin. The soul who sins will die. But then he goes on to explain it. The son shall not suffer. And that word suffer carries the idea of being oppressed or being afflicted or being in bondage. The son shall not suffer or be afflicted or be in bondage for the iniquity of the father, nor the father be afflicted or suffer or be in bondage for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. It's an individual thing. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, he's saying, look, God does not transfer sin from parent to child or vice versa. And that is completely opposite of what Exodus 20 verse 5 implies. I will visit the iniquity of fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation. So which is right? Well, both of them. Because they're both in Scripture. So we know that Exodus 20 verse 5 cannot mean generational bondage, generational sins, because Ezekiel 18 says God will not do that. So the question is, what does it mean? Exodus 20 verse 5 means that God will punish successive generations for committing the same sins as they learned from their parents. In other words, if the child grows up and chooses to commit the same sins that the parent chose, they will receive the same punishment as the parent did. You say, can you prove that? Well, we're going to give it a shot. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 26. And of course, in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles is a chronology of all the kings of Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom. So we read this in 1 Kings 15, 26. He, And I put in parentheses Nadab so you know who the he was. Nadab was one of the kings of Israel. He, Nadab, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, parentheses, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom Israel when they split. And in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Now notice here that it doesn't say that Nadab had to sin because his father sinned. It simply says that he chose to follow his father's pattern. He wasn't bound to it. There was no curse upon him that he couldn't choose something otherwise. As a matter of fact, let me give you another example from Scripture that helps you understand this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 2, we have the positive side of this. Now listen to what this says. There's a little boy, 8 years old, who becomes king of Judah. And his name is Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Israel. And he did what was what? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Walked in the ways of his father David, it goes on to say. You say, well, what's so unique about that? Well, Josiah's father was King Amon, who was a very wicked king. Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh. Does that name ring a bell? Manasseh was the most wicked king in Israel and Judah had ever seen. And yet their sins did not affect the choice of an 8-year-old boy who chose with his heart to be devoted to the Lord God. As a matter of fact, I think one of the things that this demonstrates that we have to be very careful of when we talk about generational sins and people being in bondage to them, if there is a generational sin that people are bound by, then there must also be a generational righteousness that people are bound by, but that's untrue because each person has to make an individual decision to come to Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are many, many godly parents, and some of you sitting in here, who have walked with the Lord. You have set a pattern of righteousness and godliness, not perfection, but you have set a pattern of righteousness and godliness and uprightness in your home, and one or more of your children have turned their back on the Lord. Shouldn't happen that way if there's a generational righteousness. So I grieve with many of you like that. But you know what? And so often we've been taught this generational curse thing that we have made righteous parents feel guilty for unrighteous children. That we have made righteous parents who have lived for the Lord feel like they have screwed up somehow because their children ended up not following Christ. Now, I will grant there's a lot of parents who profess to be Christians who do not live righteous at home. And the children follow that hypocritical pattern. But I'm talking about parents who have lived righteous at home, who have walked before God, who have honored His Word, have honored Christ in their life and in their home, and for some reason their child takes on a completely different path. So I hope that helps you understand that verse a little bit. And you're welcome to disagree with me. Just don't let me know. No, I'm just kidding. I'd be more than happy to discuss this with anybody because I'm still asking the Lord for more insight on this. But that's what He gave me this week. Now, let's go back to the beginning of verse 4, okay? You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's the gist of this second commandment. So let's begin with the question this. Why was the command given? What was the purpose of the command? What did it mean at that time? Remember, the first two commands are related in that both of them have to do with idolatry. The first commandment had to do with the heart. This one has to do with the vision. First commandment had to do with the gods that seek to control our lives. And the second commandment has to do with the images that we make that represent them. So there were basically two purposes as to why God gave this command. The first purpose was this. First, so that Israel would not worship the other gods of the surrounding nations. The reason God gave that was so that Israel would not worship the other gods of the surrounding nations. You want to remember something? I think Pastor Chad brought this out last week, that Israel had just come out of Egypt. 430 years of bondage in Egypt. That's what the book of Exodus is about. And having been in Egypt for some 430 years, they became very acquainted and very familiar with all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And the images that those gods represented. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but when God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, remember he sent 10 plagues? Those 10 plagues, you say, why did he choose those specific 10 plagues? Because each one of those 10 plagues represented a god that the Egyptians worshipped. And God wanted to prove to his people that he was greater than any of the gods the Egyptians worshipped. That he was the one true God. So he brought 10 plagues that defeated and defied and mocked the Egyptian gods. For instance, one of those plagues, if you remember, were a plague of frogs. The Egyptians worshipped frogs. They worshipped a frog. They had an image of a frog. God mocked the frog god by sending tons of frogs. Matter of fact, it's like God was saying, you like frogs? God defeated the primary gods of Egypt to prove to Israel that he alone was the only God that was to be worshipped. So this command would prevent the Israelites from having carved images that represented any type of God. I think most often when we think of this second command, we have this concept that we are not supposed to have idols or carved images of other gods in our home, and obviously that would be true. And though that's certainly one of the purposes of this command, I don't believe it was the most important purpose. So there's a second purpose why I believe that God gave this command, and that's this, so that the Israelites would not represent and worship him in the wrong way. I think that's the most important. That the Israelites would not represent and worship him in the wrong way. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. The Israelites, remember, they'd been there for 430 years in Egypt. They'd seen the Egyptians worship their gods by producing images, statues, idols that were meant to represent those gods. And God's concern was that the Israelites would try to worship him by reducing him to one of the elements of nature in the form of an image. As a matter of fact, God would later warn about this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Here's what Moses said. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on that day. In other words, God was invisible on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, back in Exodus here. Verse 16, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. So here God refers to five areas where the Israelites might be tempted to make images or idols to try and represent him. Idols that have human form, verse 16, animals, verse 17, birds, verse 17, reptiles and insects, verse 18, and fish, verse 18. The Egyptians had God and images representing their gods in every one of those areas of nature. And what's interesting is that before Israel even got the command, they already violated it. You could see what was in their heart. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And the people are down below, waiting for him to come down. Verse 1 says this, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives. I'll bet you the women love that. Your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf, and they said, these are your gods. Now, please notice plural here, and I'll explain that in a second. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, understand something about the golden calf. The golden calf did not represent some other god. The golden calf, rather, was a visible, tangible object for them to see that represented their god, Jehovah. As a matter of fact, the motivation for that was in verse 1. They hadn't heard from Moses and God for quite a while. They thought maybe they'd taken a trip somewhere. And they wanted to know what to do next. So they wanted some kind of visible image that would help enhance their concept and worship of God. Please hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Which is exactly what God was going to warn them of in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we just read. By the way, Moses and God were so angry, when Moses came down, he broke the commandments. Remember that. God was so angry that he was going to destroy Israel had not Moses interceded for them. So the command to not make for yourself a graven image was given so that the Israelites would not worship the other gods of the surrounding nations, and also so the Israelites would not represent and worship him in the wrong way by making a visible image of an invisible God, because he is invisible. Now, what does that mean today? Let's look at the second question here. What does that mean today? And I think the best way to answer that is this. We need to ask, how might we violate that command? Or maybe we need to ask, can we violate that command? Do we violate that command today? I mean, probably most of you do not have little shrines and idols set on your fireplace. How many of you have little shrines? Well, no, you're not going to answer that. How many of you don't have shrines or idols sitting on your fireplace? Let me see your hand. Okay, good. Well, most of you, so the others do. I don't know. I'm going on vacation the next 2 weeks, so see Pastor Chad about that, all right? Certainly, the command refers to tangible things for us today that we could worship, such as our houses, our cars, our clothes, our physical appearance, money, maybe another person. There are visible images that can become gods in our lives. But I think there's a couple ways that we violate this command that we might not be thinking of. I think we violate this command by limiting God to any one characteristic or attribute in our imagination that misrepresents his entire person. The word imagination comes from the word image. It said you're not to make any carved images. So, you know, I believe most of you don't have idols sitting on your fireplace. So you know what that makes you think? Hot dog. We're not guilty of this one. We don't have to worry about this one. I don't have an idol sitting in my fireplace. I don't have to worry about this. I want to propose to you that I think we violate this command maybe more than any other command. And let me show you how we do that. Many times, I think we have violated this command because of the images that we have formed in our thinking about who God is. I was reading about one pastor. He was on an airplane heading home, and he was flying from home to California. He's sitting next to a girl who just began to converse with him, and she's telling him about all her life. You know, she's living with her boyfriend, and she has a drinking problem, and she uses cocaine, and she's making remarks about other aspects of her lifestyle that were both illegal and immoral. And finally, he turns the conversation to Christianity and spiritual things, and he says to her, how do you square your lifestyle with God's will and his word? And her response, immediate. She says, well, I see God like my grandfather. He's just kind of a grandfather. He loves me. He takes care of me. He pats me on the head and tells me I'm okay no matter what I'm doing or what I've done. And I think all of us from time to time have imagined what God is like or what we'd like him to be like. We've formed images of him in our own thinking. Some of those images are maybe good and some of them are not so good. I mean, to some of you, you may have formed an image that God is a stern disciplinarian who's just waiting to crack you upside the head as soon as you step out of line. Or that he's an angry God that must constantly be appeased by some type of offering or sacrifice on your part. I think to others, you've imagined a God who is only loving. He's only loving, he's only gentle, he's compassionate, he's merciful. He's always overlooking your wrongs, even if you do them intentionally, because he just wants you to enjoy life. We tend to focus on the aspect or the character of God that we want, or maybe I should say that we need him to be, to excuse and justify our lifestyle, and then we turn around and think that's acceptable worship to him. Jesus was having a conversation in John chapter 4 with a woman from Samaria. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, she said, I know you're a Jew. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. We believe this mountain is the place to worship. Jesus said, let me set you straight on worship. And so he said this in John 4:24. God is spirit. And those who worship him, what's the next word? Please, I know you don't have your Bible under that, but please make sure you underline that in your Bible. Must, that's a requirement, isn't it? This isn't a suggestion. They must. You cannot say, here's how I worship God. Big deal. Doesn't matter how you worship God. Doesn't matter how I worship God. All that matters is do we worship God the way he requires us to worship God. Because anything less than what he requires is not worship. I don't care how many hands you put up in the air. I don't care if you sway back and forth. I don't care how many verses of a song you sing. I don't care how much time you spend in the Bible. I don't care any of that stuff. If you don't worship according to God's standards of worship, it is not acceptable worship. So he says, you must worship him in spirit and truth. Now I'm going to look at the truth part because I think that particularly applies to this second commandment. To worship God in truth is to worship as he reveals and discloses himself in his word. Why? Because Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if you want the truth, you go to the Word of God. If you want the truth about God, you go to the Word of God. To worship in truth means to worship him in all of the multifaceted characteristics that belong to him. When we ignore the disclosed truth that God has given us concerning himself, then we end up worshiping our own imaginations of him. And we make an image of him in our mind that we want to worship. And the reason that we do this is because we want a God who will excuse the way we think and the way we speak and the way we live. So we create one in our own imaginations and we think we're okay because we think this is what God is like, therefore God approves. By the way, that's what angered God with the Israelites and the golden calf. Did you know that? You ever thought about this? How many of you in here know the story of the golden calf? Yeah, see, if you've come to church, that's probably one of the stories you've heard of many times. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did he use a calf? Why did they use a calf? Why not a mosquito? I'd love to sacrifice mosquitoes. Why not a lion? Why not a frog? Why a calf? The calf in Egypt represented sexual fertility and power. Israel, already in their hearts, wanted a God who would give them sensual pleasure but would still protect them. That's why they chose the golden calf. In other words, they made a god, not because that. I mean, Aaron, you know, you remember what Aaron said. Aaron, when Moses said, "What did you do?" And Aaron says, "Well, I thought next to Adam's ridiculous remark to God, who said, "Well, the woman you gave me, she made me sin." I think this is the second most stupid statement in the Bible. Moses says, "Why did you do that, Aaron?" He says, "Well, I don't know. I just took their gold and I put it in the pot and we melted it and I'll pop this calf." Literally, go read it. Moses has got to think stupid. See, that was what was in their heart already. That was what was in their heart already. They wanted, this is what they wanted to do. This is how they wanted to behave. And they needed a God who would approve of that. We do the same thing today. We create a God in our imaginations that approve of all of our desires and all of our behavior. And when we do that, we violate the second commandment. That's why you have churches today that approve of wrong sexual behaviors that God condemns. Because we create a God who loves. And who, according to our definition of love, just accepts anything that we do. And we limit our understanding of God to this one description of God. We must worship God in all that He is and all that He has revealed and declared Himself to be. In His Word, not just those areas that we like or those areas we want to create. God is a God of love, isn't He? There's no question of that. 1 John 4:16, John 3:16. But He's also a God of wrath. Romans 2. His wrath isn't just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament too. He's a God of mercy, but He's also a God of judgment. He's a God of forgiveness, but He's also a God of holiness. He's a God of compassion, but He's also a God of truth. And He's equally all those things. None of them cancel out the other. He can be as wrathful and as loving at the same time. You say, how does He do that? Now listen carefully to this. I don't know. And neither do you. You know why I don't know? Because He's God and I'm me. And He's unlimited and I'm limited. And I can't love and be angry at the same time. But God can love and be angry. He can be gracious and He can be judgmental and just. Because that's who He is. When you draw a mental image of God in your mind that is not complete with how He has disclosed Himself in His Word, then you violate the second commandment. That's why I've told you repeatedly, please burn the shack. Do you understand it now? It's an idolatrous, blasphemous book. I hope you get it across. You say, you don't like that book, do you, Pastor Mike? No, I don't. So, we violate this second command when we limit God to any one characteristic or attribute in our imagination that represents His entire person. Secondly, we also violate this command when we use pseudo-motivations to stimulate our worship of God. Now, please get that. We use pseudo-motivations to stimulate our worship of God. Let me share this with you. Do you know what should be our only motivation and stimulation to worship and praise God? Do you know what it should be? God. That's it. And how often do we use other things to try and stimulate our worship of God? And I just suggest a few here. I think for some of us, we have to have certain traditions that are used to stimulate worship of God. And I think for all of us here, music is a big, you know, we got to have a certain musical style. How many times have I heard people say, I can't worship to that kind of music? Then I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing wrong with the music. There's something wrong with you. All right? Hey, I'm not knocking your style. I have a certain style of music that I like. But as long as the words I'm reading on the screen and the melody I'm singing honors the Lord and is consistent doctrinally and theologically with Scripture, I can worship God with that music. I don't need a certain style of music to stimulate me to worship God. Certain songs, certain instruments. Oh, I can't worship God with the drums. Get used to it. There's going to be a whole set in heaven. I can't worship God with the organ. Get used to it. There's going to be lots of pipes up there. We have these certain traditions. Got to have hymnals, got to have a piano, got to have an organ, got to have pews. I remember one time when we decided to take the pews out of here. And they don't go here any longer, so I'd say it. And maybe that's why. One guy said to me, he says, I don't think I can come here if you're not going to have pews that I can sit in. And I said, look, we're taking them out next week. Bring your chainsaw off, cut off a hunk and take it home with you. And you can sit there with it. That was one of my more compassionate moments, say. It just grinds me when I hear people say, I can't worship without this, I can't worship without that. I think places or locations are used to stimulate the worship of God many times. People who say they can only worship outdoors, or can only worship in the mountains, or they can only worship in their house, or they can only worship in a church building, so to speak. Remember when we stopped Renaissance, that person who said to me, they couldn't worship without the round tables. Okay. The Samaritans had to worship God on a certain mountain. The Jews had to worship God in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, this has got to stop. It's not about the place. Sometimes relics or images are used to stimulate worship of God. Pictures of Jesus. I know, I've heard of people who have what they think. Do you know what Jesus looks like? I mean, you get all these pictures of Jesus who has long hair because they say, well, he was a Nazarene. He wasn't a Nazarite. He wasn't a Nazarite. He came from the city of Nazareth. Coming from the city of Nazareth doesn't make you a Nazarite. You're only a Nazarite if you take a Nazarite vow. There's no place in Scripture Jesus ever that said that Jesus took a Nazarite vow. He probably had shorter hair. Isaiah 53, the passage in, say he wasn't very good to look at. There's no beauty that we would desire him. I know people have pictures of Jesus and they kind of kneel before those pictures because it stimulates them to worship God, or crosses, or, you know, I thought they're interesting. People complain because if they go to a church and it doesn't have a cross in it, maybe you should be offended if you go to church and it doesn't have an empty tomb. I mean, empty tomb, I mean, this is what Pastor Chad started off with this morning. This empty tomb kind of solidified the cross, didn't it? And understand, these traditions and locations and relics and images, they're not wrong in and of themselves. But if they become the main reason of stimulation and motivation in worshiping God, then they become a violation of the second command. Now, do you understand how that relates to the first command? Because if you have no other gods before you, your God, the God of Israel, Jehovah God, is your stimulation and your worship. Now, how do we use this today? Let's close with this, all right? And I want to just suggest three things to you. First of all, would you be willing to ask God to reveal to you ways in which you may have misrepresented him in your worship of him? If you've created an image of him that isn't in line with who he really is, as he declares himself to be in Scripture. And again, we're back to the same old song here. If you want to know who he really is, you got to get in the Bible, right? Just ask him if you've been incomplete in your imaging of him. Maybe you have emphasized his love and not praised him for his wrath. Maybe you have emphasized his grace, but you haven't emphasized his justice. We need to worship God as he is. And by the way, I think this is so important. This is how God wants us to worship him. God wants us to worship him the right way. So look, if we're violating this, if you're violating this, you ask the Holy Spirit and he'll reveal that to you. I believe that because he wants you to worship him the right way. Wants you to. Second thing is this. This is to help you in your awareness of God. As you read the Bible, become aware of and record the various and differing aspects of God's nature and character and person. Underline them, write them, make a journal of them somewhere so that you can become more acquainted with him as he reveals himself to be. You know, you go through Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. There's one of his characteristics. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. I mean, you can just go through the Psalms, and I'll tell you, the Psalms is a great hymnal, but it's great theology. There's a lot in there about who God declares himself to be. He is our shepherd. He is our light. He is our Father. He's our King. He's compassionate. He's loving. Learn who he is by who he says he is, not by who you want him to be. And you may need to confess that as sin. You may have to say, Lord, this is how I want you to be, and I haven't been willing to accept this because I don't want you to be this way because maybe I don't want to change this in my life. I don't know. Let the Holy Spirit teach you that. And then thirdly, as you are praying, name those characteristics of God that you found in his word. Tell him. You say, why? Doesn't God know who he is? No, God knows who he is. He wants you to know who he is. And the more you recite it, the more it sticks with you. God is merciful, forgiving. Hey, did you see what we read today? He's jealous. Now, there's one you need to look at a little bit, because when you get jealous, it's sinful. Why isn't it sinful with God? Because his is a pure jealousy. He's jealous over you. He doesn't want anything else in your life to take number one but him. He's jealous. He's wrathful, he's righteous, he's holy, he's love, he's compassion, he's truth, he's just, he's pure, he's a shepherd, he's a refuge, he's a fortress, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's a judge, he's sovereign. I mean, this is just a tidbit of all the things that come out of his word as to who God is. And don't just recite the characteristics of God. Find out their meaning. Oh, we say God is love. Oh, okay, that's good, you know that. But do you understand that you got to define love the way God defines it, not the way you define it? Because I'll tell you, 80% of the people, yet 80% of Christians will define love with a Hallmark definition. So define it the way God defines it. What does it mean that God is love? Find out what his love is and means, and then do this. You're going to have to adjust yours to his. These become the images that need to be etched in our hearts and in our minds. They produce not only proper belief, but proper worship and proper behavior. Because when you think right about God, you'll act right in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful again that you have spoken to us, revealed yourself to us. We don't need, at least here in our country, we don't need visions. We don't need all those things because we all have a copy of your scripture. You've revealed everything you want us to know about you here. And maybe that's why it's so hard for us to get into it, Father, and to dig into it, because the enemy knows that if we really find out who you are, it'll change the way we live. So I pray that you would be our stimulation and our motivation. We just want to know you, your Son, and the Spirit of God who dwells in us. We want to love you because you're worthy to be well loved. We want to love you and honor you and obey you and be devoted to you as you have revealed yourself to us. We want to thank you and praise you that you are a God of love and grace and mercy and peace. But we also want to thank you and praise you that you are a God of holiness and righteousness and truth and justice and wrath and judgment, Father, because those things are equally true of you. Let us never be incomplete in our worship of you. So that in all things you receive the glory that is due you, and we'll praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.